My question was, you've told us that Jesus is the propitiation for our sins,
right,
and not ours only, but for the entire world. And there's a couple verses that in our reading this week,
sure,
that confuse me a little bit in light of sin, yes, not being an issue. In John 20:23, Jesus tells the disciples, if you forgive anyone their sins, they're forgiven. And then in Acts 3:19, Peter says, repent so that your sins may be wiped out.
Very good. Okay, let's first take a look at John 20:23. And for that, I will definitely pull out my Greek text. The translation is a good translation, but we can highlight it just a bit. By the way, guess how many times the Gospel of John speaks about forgiveness? One time. This is the only verse, the only one in the entire Gospel of John. Okay, so let's see. I'll start with verse 22 because there's a question that our translations in verse 22 also raised. Notice verse 22 says, and when he had said this, he breathed. And my New King James adds in italics, on them. Actually, they have on in regular type, and then they have them. And said to them, receive the Holy Spirit. Well, the interesting thing about the word that they have translated breathed on, it should instead be translated in breathe. He breathed in. Now, have you ever noticed when someone has something really important to say, they often go, they breathe in and then they say something. I think it's saying that Jesus took a moment, he breathed in and then he said this. Why is that important? People think he's breathing out the Holy Spirit onto the people.
Yeah, that's what it sounds like.
When he says, receive the Holy Spirit, I do not know, because the text doesn't really give us an indication. But my suspicion is that when he says to them, receive the Holy Spirit, it was for them to receive the Holy Spirit in the way that the Holy Spirit was given in the Old Testament. For temporary times, for kings, prophets, those who were building the tabernacle, and so forth. I do not think that these men get Pentecost before Pentecost happened. That's yet a little future.
Okay.
In Acts chapter 2. So he breathed in, he spoke to them, and my sense is, but I will not go to the wall on this one, that they would receive the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament way. It's very important to understand a little bit about the Old Testament way that people receive the Holy Spirit. You may remember in Psalm 51, after David's sin with Bathsheba and when he arranged for the murder of Uriah, her husband, he said, do not take your Holy Spirit away from me. During the Old Testament, those who received the Holy Spirit could lose the Holy Spirit. Saul, the first king of Israel, received the Holy Spirit to help him in his reign as king, but as a result of his rebellion, he then had to serve as king without any help from the Holy Spirit. And David was saying, ooh, I'm in deep doo-doo. This is pretty bad. And he's saying, please don't do what you did to Saul. He's not talking about losing his eternal life. Eternal life is eternal. Okay, now let's go to verse 23. New King James reads, "If you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven them. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained." The way that it would read properly, the second of those verbs precedes the first, and the fourth precedes the third. Okay, let me clarify. If you forgive the sins of any, they are already forgiven. In other words, he's saying, because of what has already happened, because of what Jesus has done, you're not creating forgiveness. You are referring to forgiveness that has already occurred. Now, let me clarify a little bit, because then that raises the question, what about the retention? Forgiveness does not equal propitiation. Propitiation does not equal... Forgiveness does not equal propitiation. That's what I meant to say if I didn't say that. They are two distinct concepts. Propitiation is dealing with the penalty for sin has been taken away for the entire world by what Jesus Christ did on the cross. That is not a statement that everyone is forgiven. Let me make an analogy that Zane used. It would not work in our legal system, but we'll pretend it does. Imagine that there is a defendant, and the defendant has actually stolen a car. And the trial goes through. The jury pronounces its verdict, and the man is found not guilty. So the judge says, well, not guilty, as a result of the jury decision that has happened, correct? But now the part that would not happen in our legal system, will make another assumption. Guess whose car was stolen by the defendant?
The judge.
The judge's. Okay, so that wouldn't happen. Do you think that the judge is going to say, hey, Fred, I'd like to take you out for steak dinner? Is he going to say that to the defendant?
No.
There can be no legal penalty now after he has been found not guilty. But it doesn't make the judge and the defendant best of friends. Forgiveness is a relational issue. It is not a judicial term. It is not a term that would be used in a court of law. It's not talking about the issue of legal innocence or legal guilt. Forgiveness is a relational concept. Propitiation is a legal concept. Okay, here's what it comes down to. Because of what it says in Genesis chapter 2, verse 13, and that was announced as Steve was going through Manna of Life last night. In Genesis 2, God said, in the very day that you eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, dying you will die. Literal rendering. So they ate of the tree. As one reads in Genesis 3, how many times do you think the word sin appears? And how many times does the word dead appear? He said that once they ate of it, they were dead men. Dead man and a dead woman. But God didn't say, well, now you're dead. They were dead. And the issue that came up then was, how do they get life? That was a big issue. God knew that he was going to deal with the sin issue, and he made an oblique announcement of that in chapter 3 of Genesis. He said to the serpent that there would be enmity between the serpent's seed and the woman's seed, and that the serpent would bruise the heel of the seed of woman, but seed of woman would crush his head. And that was an anticipation of Jesus coming and how he would win a strategic victory. A couple of interesting things. I'll come back, but let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis 4 gives us an indication of the content of faith that Eve had. She wasn't known, by that time she was known as Eve, Chava. But it says, now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain. Now the name Cain means acquired. And she makes a play on words and said, I have acquired a man. Now, all of your translations do bad things after that. They'll say, with the help of, or from, and so on and so forth. Those words do not belong there. What happened was the translators got two words mixed up. There are two words that are both pronounced et. And they took the wrong et. One of the main lexicons of the Hebrew Old Testament, a lexicon is a dictionary, very highly respected lexicon, says that this use of et is totally different than any other use of et in the whole Old Testament. And it doesn't cause them to think maybe they got the wrong one. It should have. But the word that they thought it was a word that means with. And that's the basis of how our translations have handled this. With, that is, with the help of. But that's the very point that lexicon said. There's no other use in the entire Old Testament where it means with the help of. Okay, let me illustrate, and I've used this exact illustration a number of times, so a number of you have heard this. I can use the word with three times in a sentence, and each one of those will have a totally different meaning. I walked with a cane, with a friend, with a limp. So if I say I walk with a limp, that's a mannerism. If I say I walk with a cane, that's an instrument to help me walk. But if I say I walk with a friend, then it means accompaniment. The word et, if it means with, means accompanied by. Would it make any sense here to say, I have begotten a man-child, and the Lord was there walking, or he was doing exactly the same thing I was doing. We were in it together. No, that doesn't make any sense at all. But there's another use for the other word, et. And this is a regular use. It shows up all the time. It tells us that the word that follows is either a direct object or it is in opposition to the direct object. And so here is how I would render the verse. Adam knew Eve, his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, I have acquired a man, the Lord. She thought that the God-man was her child because she said, seed of woman. She had pretty high hopes for her firstborn, didn't she? And Cain did not live up to that. But it tells you that she believed what the Lord said. She just didn't know it was going to be a long time down the road before seed of woman was going to be born. He still is seed of woman. But then there's another interesting passage, because we might ask, well, what did Adam believe? You know, we've got an indication of what his wife believed, but what did he believe? Well, let's go to verse 20 of chapter 3, and that is after the pronouncement of the curses. So God has already spoken. Verse 14, 15, it talked about the seed of woman. But in verse 20, Adam called his wife's name Eve, Chava in Hebrew. Chava means life. And he called her that because she's the mother of all living. Well, how many babies did she have?
Zero.
He gives her a name based on saying, seed of woman is going to be our deliverer. She's going to have babies. So we get a little bit of an indication of what is believed. But as I said, this chapter, chapter 3 of Genesis, doesn't mention sin and doesn't mention death. It does mention life. God knew that he was going to take care of a sin issue, but there's an interesting problem that humanity had. And it would not have been solved without propitiation. And that is, can God say, okay, this person believed, and I'm going to give that person life right now? Without propitiation, the person would have had to appear at a judgment to have God remove the death sentence and to give life. But let's look at Matthew 22. It's the way that in the shortest amount of time I can illustrate the concept that even in the Old Testament, before Jesus went to the cross, that believers received life. We have the Sadducees asking a question that they thought would be a hard one to answer. And so Jesus, in the process of answering, said in verse 31, remember, Sadducees don't believe in the resurrection, but in addition, they didn't believe in eternal life. So in Matthew 22:31, but concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not written what was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. God has been free to give everlasting life, knowing that Jesus would propitiate for the sins of the entire world. He was not free to resurrect people until Jesus was resurrected from the dead. There were people like Lazarus that were given an extension of physical life, but Lazarus and others died after that. Propitiation is the reversal of a judgment that was put upon all mankind that required required humanity to be dead. Propitiation made it so that people did not have to be dead. As a result, John 5:24, when a person believes, they get everlasting life. They don't have to show up at a judgment to try to get life. And they have passed out of death into life. If it were not for propitiation, we would have to wait until a judgment before we would receive life. Propitiation is not the same as forgiveness. Remember, propitiation deals with something legal.
So Jesus is saying in 22 and 23, receive the Holy Spirit. So that was an Old Testament type of
right.
Receiving the Spirit. And forgiving sin is a relational
yes.
Thing that I could do without the Holy Spirit.
Right.
They didn't need the Holy Spirit to forgive.
Right. And the forgiveness had already occurred by, it was, the way was paved, so God's saying, okay, you're forgiving this person, okay, I beat you to the punch, I took care of that for that person. It's a relational concept even there, but the sequence is that the forgiveness from heaven took place before the pronouncement of forgiveness by the apostle. Now, let's look at 3:19 in Acts.
And before that, real quick, John. So, Moses and Elijah at the Transfiguration, how does that work?
I don't know that they will be the ones.
Until Jesus died, you can't get life.
I was mishearing part of your question. The Transfiguration was a seeing of the kingdom coming, mm-hmm. but the whether they came in their resurrection bodies, I would rather doubt. They came in a form that would look like that, but I don't know how to describe what exactly was being seen, whether it was their natural body and just wasn't aged or what, but it would not be their resurrection body. That they will receive when Israel receives resurrection.
Okay.
I thought you were asking about Moses and Elijah during the tribulation. That's the reason I said what I said. Mm-hmm. A lot of people think that it will be Moses and Elijah for the two witnesses. I rather doubt that they will be the ones. And that's in particular because of how Jesus handles the passage that says where they ask, well, the scribes say that Elijah has to come first, so what's that? And what Jesus said was, if you cared to have received it, Elijah has already come. And he was referring to John the Baptist. But John the Baptist emphatically denied that he was Elijah. So that requires looking more carefully at the Malachi passage that refers to that. And my take is someone in an Elijah-type ministry will need to be the one who precedes the Messiah. So my sense, looking at the tribulation, is the two witnesses are other than Moses and Elijah. Okay, now let's look at Acts 3.
Since you're talking dead guys, can you just check out for a second Matthew 27, and it's about 51, start there.
The people 53. That were walking around that had...
Yeah.
Yeah.
Nobody else talks about that one.
Yeah, I would say that it's something other than their resurrection bodies. We're not told when Israel will be resurrected. We know the church will be resurrected at the rapture. We know that Israel has to be raptured, has to be resurrected prior to the establishment of the kingdom. But where it occurs between the time of the rapture and the point Jesus is actually establishing the kingdom, we don't have any verse that tells us exactly. But that would be the time period when Israel will be resurrected. I would say it's other than resurrection bodies. In other words, it's...
Do you think it would be like the bodies like Lazarus's body when Lazarus came back?
That would be a possibility.
The original body that they were in.
That would be...
Recorded that the earthquake, the tombs opened, and they walked out.
What?
Yep. It's not the resurrection body, though.
So that's just an extension again.
It's an extension.
Okay.
Okay, now let's go to Acts 3 before I forget to go there. When you get to be my age.
You have to be reminded.
We don't have any more dead people to raise that question. Raise a question.
Actually, Carol, I am at my age.
That's crazy. You're not.
Okay.
Acts 3.
In 19.
Oh, 19.
Peter says to this crowd, "Repent therefore and be converted, so that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord." Okay. So that's picking up on what was said in Acts 1, 6, and 7. So let's go back there.
Okay. Acts 1, 6, and 7.
Chapter 1, verses 6 and 7. And this is after Luke 24, which says that Jesus opened the 11's minds to understand the scripture. And so now they're saying, when they came together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" And he said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons which the Father has put in his own authority." He's saying, "I'm not going to give you the timetable. But we're going to see evidence in chapter 3 that he said more than Luke has recorded here for us." So let's now look at chapter 3. "Repent therefore and be converted," verse 19, "that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus Christ, who has preached to you before, whom heaven must receive until the times of restoration of all things, including the kingdom to Israel." When Israel repents, their national sin of their rejection of the Messiah and of their rebellion against the land covenant will have vanished, because Israel first, before they will nationally repent, will believe, then they will repent. Their national sin will be forgiven, which allows Deuteronomy 30 to be fulfilled. Deuteronomy 30 says that Israel has to acknowledge their rebellion against the Lord before they will be regathered from around the world to Israel for the kingdom. It's a national sin, it's a national forgiveness, and it has nothing to do with receiving eternal life.
Thank you.
Other questions? There are a few verses like this that we end up having to touch on quite often because they do seem to run in a little different direction. And that's why I'm rather used to speaking about some of these passages.
Lori had a friend, John, last night at Bible study when that said, isn't there a way that you can have your name blotted out of the book of life in Revelation chapter 3:5?
Sure.
Maybe you could share that with everybody here.
Very good. Okay, let's turn to Revelation 3.
I'm sorry.
Revelation 3. You can't make a positive out of a negative. If you have only a negative statement, you cannot say that you know what the positive statement would be. Let me illustrate. I can say cold water. I'm using a slightly different illustration, but if I say cold water, can you imagine there being such a thing as hot water? Mm-hmm. But if I say cold snow, can you imagine hot snow? No. The problem that happens if we're only told one part of something is we have to make an assumption that we understand the whole picture before we're able to deal with it. And so there's a real possibility of getting something incorrect. Let me illustrate. And here I will actually use some negatives. If the child is a boy, then the child is not a girl. And so then I say, if the child is not a boy, then the child is a girl. But let me make another statement. If he is an alcoholic, he needs Jesus. If he's not an alcoholic,
he still needs Jesus.
Okay, see, we can't automatically assume that we know what to do with a statement. If it's stated as a negative, we can't say, I know what the positive statement would be. If it's the only time it shows up ever in the Bible, we maybe better be a little careful before we jump to a conclusion what to do with it. So let's look in Revelation 3:5. Overcomers are highly rewardable believers. And in each of the seven churches, at the very end, he will have a description for the overcomer. An overcomer is not just any believer, but it's an overcoming believer, one who receives commendation from the Lord. And so in verse 5, he says, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot out his name from the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before the angels. Okay, does this verse tell us that there will be anyone whose name will be blotted out of the book of life?
No.
It doesn't. So in other words, we're having to make an assumption, and that's what people do when they say, well, if you're not an overcomer, it'll be blotted out. Okay, let's pretend that it's talking about angels. And it's not talking about people, so I'll just make an illustration. Let's say that we had a passage in the Bible that said, I will not take Gabriel's life from him. And we happen to know that Gabriel is an angel. Does that tell us he's going to take away the life of other angels?
No.
It does not. The book of life, a person is entered into the book of life upon believing in Jesus Christ for everlasting life. I have heard people get really complicated on this verse and say, I'll tell you what I was taught for a number of years, and it was wrong. This church that Diane and I were part of for quite a while when we lived in Oregon taught that when a person's born, every person's name is written in the book of life. And if the person dies without believing in Jesus, then their name is taken out of the book of life. And so then they would say, well, you know, no believer will have his name blotted out of the book of life. That whole idea comes out of this verse. But this verse doesn't say that anyone's name will be blotted out. What is being said is, to the one who overcomes, I for sure won't blot his name out. But instead of doing something like that that I wouldn't do to anyone, I'm going to do something that I won't do for all believers. I will confess his name before the angels. So we can't make a positive statement out of a negative. If it's the only passage that talks about that exact thing, we have to be really careful about saying, how should this be turned around?
How does one become an overcomer?
Overcomers were ones that, instead of running away from God in the ways that many of the people were in five of the seven churches, that they instead were aiming at pleasing the Lord. And so there are things that are said to each of these churches as to the nature of the rebellion that's going on. By the way, you know that I follow the majority text and that I don't use the critical text. It answers a very interesting question. You know how each of those seven churches is said to have an angel? And the question becomes, the word angel is very often used of humans. When you look, I'm trusting my memory, which might be a risky thing, but if I recall correctly, this would be a passage where it happens. When John the Baptist sent messengers to talk to Jesus and say, you know, are you the one or do we expect another? I think it said that they were angels. But it meant, the word angel just means a messenger. So there are a lot of passages where angels are humans. I mean, where the word, the Greek word is used, but it's actually humans. And so the question that always arises in Revelation 2 and 3, are these angelic beings or are they humans? Well, I have an absolute position that I hold without any question whatsoever because of the majority text. Now, let's see, which one of the churches is it? Where Jezebel is. Let's see, I'm trying to think which one. Oh, it was... Oh, yes, there we go. Revelation 2:20. Now, the New King James is following the Textus Receptus, but they have a nice note that helps out here. It says, in writing to the angel of this church, because most of the uses of the word you and your are singular, not plural. And so it's the angel that's being addressed. And a very interesting thing in verse 20, nevertheless, I have a few things against you because you, as the New King James says, you allow that woman Jezebel to teach and seduce. But the majority text reads, you permit your wife Jezebel. So here we have an angel that's married, which means the angel is not an angelic being, it's a human. So it would be like the pastor of the church is the one that's being addressed here with each of the angels, you can understand it as the pastor. Okay, we've gotten a little far afield. Any other questions before we look at Philippians?
So, with the tongues of our original, that's not directed at us.
No, it was directed to the one who is in the point man for each of those congregations. But there are clearly things to learn from it, because one of the things that each of those seven exhortations includes is for each of the churches to read each of the letters written to the other churches. With that, John is saying this information is useful to more people than the ones that I'm specifically aiming this exhortation to. But we can't make a one-for-one correspondence. We're not part of the first century congregations here that were addressed. Okay, let's look at Philippians, and we will have a passage that is one of the more challenging passages in Philippians, but you have noticed we have each time gotten through the material. Philippians is an easier book than James was, and it's an easier book than 1 John was.
Might be easier to get through, maybe more difficult to do.
Yeah, it's not an easy book to do. During World War II, the United States was playing a catch-up game in the early stages of the war. With the attack on Pearl Harbor, the U.S. Navy was in really bad shape. But it was only 7 months after Pearl Harbor that the Battle of Midway occurred. Midway was such an important battle because the Japanese lost frontline carriers and they never recovered. From then on, it was a downhill slope that the Japanese Navy was going down. And they were, from Midway on, it was quite certain that they would ultimately lose the war. But the Battle of Midway, you may, if you've read about it, it would have been a very frustrating battle from the standpoint of the United States in the early stages. Even though they had an intelligence coup that made it so they knew where the Japanese were planning to attack, and they knew a great deal about their strategy, and so they knew what it was that they were looking for, and their opponents had no idea that all their beans had been spilled. And yet, it was an extremely frustrating thing, because if you've ever watched movies or you've read accounts, you have all these wave after wave of dive bombers that are going in, and they're all getting shot out of the sky, and none of the ships are suffering any damage. And it's like, it looked like a complete waste. But if we back up to the very, very first stage, I'll tell you what happened on June the 4th, 1942, to the U.S. Nautilus. It found itself in the midst of the Japanese task force. And there you have a submarine at surface and said, wow, look at all these ships that are around. And so, what do you know? Launches two torpedoes. And immediately a destroyer comes and starts depth charging them. So they dive. And they're listening. They're waiting to hear the sound of a ship exploding. Never happens. One of the torpedoes ended up being a dud, and it hit the ship, and it didn't do anything except bounce off it. And another one totally missed. Well, after a while, the destroyer gave up, so the Nautilus comes back up and it fires some more of these defective torpedoes. And what happens? Immediately, destroyers come and they're being depth charged. And when they come up that time, there are no ships in sight. You can imagine, they were thinking, what a waste. Here we shot, and nothing happened. We got depth charged, nothing happened. But that lone destroyer had stuck around so long to try to do in the Nautilus that it went full steam ahead to try to catch up with the rest of the task force. And it was going in a straight line. It wasn't zigzagging. It was saying, we're going to get there. We're going to catch up. Just then, some of the American planes that ultimately found the Japanese task force and were able to inflict huge damage on it came by, and they saw this destroyer all by itself going as fast as it could go in a straight line, and its wake had no wiggle waggles. So the leader of the group said, we better go that way. They located the Japanese task force and won a great victory. The book of Philippians, in this section, is talking about us putting the interests of others ahead of ourselves. Look at the Nautilus. There they were, and if you looked at what they were doing, you'd say, nothing added up. But what they did enabled others to win a victory that, because they had defective Mark IV torpedoes, they didn't accomplish, but it was accomplished by others. Paul is directing the Philippians, who he has had great commendation for, and you remember how he has talked about they have been supporting him all these years. They supported him right out the bat as soon as he left town. They sent him support twice while he was in Thessalonica. He has great commendation. He prays that their love will grow in all knowledge and discernment. And he has all sorts of wonderful commendations. But there's one thing that's going on in this church. There's infighting. They're fighting against each other because they're under outside pressure, and that is dissipating their ministry. Let's look at chapter 4, and I'll show you one of the examples of them having infighting. And it happens to be two women that were mentioned, but it easily could have been a bunch of men that Paul would have singled out. He says, I implore Euodia and I implore Syntyche to be of the same mind in the Lord. And I also urge you, true companion, help these women who labored with me in the gospel, with Clement also, and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. There's evidence within this book that there is infighting. That infighting is creating difficulties. Paul wants them to put the interests of others ahead of their own, that they might accomplish all that God has for them. So that now brings us into verse 1. The point for verses 1 through 2a is believers should fulfill Paul's joy because their position in Christ either exhorts or consoles us. The Father's love for them comforts us. The Holy Spirit enables believers to fellowship with God and each other. And God enables tenderness and affection to exist between believers. So he says in verse 1, therefore, if there is any consolation in Christ, and he's assuming, yes, there is. If there is any comfort of love, yes, there is. If there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and yes, there is. If there is any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded. Paul is saying, the strengthening of spirit, the consolation that occurs because of Christ, the comfort that occurs because love is being expressed between believers as it has been expressed to us by God, and fellowship or partaking of the ministries of the Holy Spirit, of affection and mercy. Paul says, based on these things, fulfill my joy. How can they fulfill his joy? By being like-minded. Now I could have put up a slide here where we'd have a bunch of robots and they're just marching along like in the old Pac-Man. And he's not talking like-minded as in robots. That isn't what he means. He's not saying that there won't be differences of opinion. You know, you have any two people together, whether it be husband and wife, it can be a time of either great enjoyment or there can be at each other. You get any group of believers, any group of people, and it can go from being the most wonderful thing to being just everybody at each other. He's saying that the way that they can fulfill his joy is to stop fighting with each other. Because he's saying that is interfering with everything. So being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, being of one mind. So let's look at what verse 2b is introducing. Believers are to fulfill Paul's joy, specifically we should be like-minded, have mutual love for each other, have the same soul, that is, be one-minded. And so he's describing that here in verse 2b. They are to fulfill his joy by having like-mindedness with the same goal. He's been aiming them towards ministry. Look at what he talked about in the passage that we considered a few weeks ago, starting at verse 12. I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me, his imprisonment. Now, we'd expect him to say, that was terrible. It's just awful being imprisoned by the Romans. It's actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ. If Paul were griping and complaining all the time and saying all sorts of mean things to his guards and so on and so forth, what kind of spread of the message would have taken place? Mm-hmm. But he's able to say, the whole palace guard, the Praetorian guard, the elite guards, it would even protect the Caesar and all the rest. It's become evident that my chains are in Christ. And most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. He's saying it's had a great impact here in Rome. People have seen that God is at work in this. And rather than becoming fearful because they say, well, you know, if I speak up, I might go to jail. They're becoming bold. Now he says, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Now he's not talking about people giving a false message. Even Paul had Christian enemies. And he's saying there were some people that would try to show that they were great and Paul was a nobody. After all, how much ministry could Paul have in prison? Little did they know. So he says, some preach Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains, but the latter out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. And Paul is able to give thanks for anyone preaching an accurate message. So in verse 3, he challenges them to do nothing according to selfish conceit, but to regard others as above ourselves. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. I thought this would be an appropriate way to illustrate that. Joy. Jesus first, others second, yourself third. That's exactly the attitude that Paul has. He's imprisoned, and he's able to see how the Lord is benefiting. It's having an impact upon people, even in Caesar's household and within the Praetorian Guard. And it is motivating believers to be bold in their faith. And so he can look at his situation and says, well, I guess I'm glad to be here. These circumstances are turning out for good. If he were looking at himself first, he'd be crying and complaining, here I am in prison. But as he looks at what's happening for the Lord and the benefit that it's having on people who had been unbelievers that are coming to believe, and believers becoming bold, he's saying, I guess this is a good thing. After all, remember Paul said, you know, I'm not sure which I should choose. I'm sure that through your prayers and what the Spirit will supply, that I will be delivered. But what kind of deliverance did Paul want? Well, let's look back at that. In chapter 1, verse 19, he said, I know that this, my imprisonment, will turn out for my deliverance. And we'd immediately think he's talking about being released from prison. But then he gives indication, maybe not. Through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this is going to turn out for deliverance. According to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed. But with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. He's saying, I might be delivered by life, or I might be delivered by death. I might be released, or I might die. But the worst thing for Paul that could possibly happen is for him to bring shame to the Lord. He's saying, even if I die, I want to glorify Christ in my dead body. That he would die in a way that would give testimony to Christ, rather than say, oh, don't kill me, I'll deny Christ, I'll do anything in order to stay alive. He's saying, I want to bring credit to the Lord, whether I'm released, whether I die. And then he has a little debate with himself. Oh, should I live? Should I die? I don't know which to choose. Isn't that interesting? For someone who's in prison under Nero to say, which should I choose? Should I choose to live or should I choose to die? Most people would say, I guess it's up to God to choose or it's up to Nero to choose. But Paul says, which one will I choose? Look at it. He says in verse 23, I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. He's thinking of himself, and he's saying, if I think of myself, wow, it'd be great to be in the presence of the Lord. But then he says, in verse 24, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. So he says, if I think of you ahead of myself, then I think I ought to choose to stay around. And that's exactly what he concludes in verse 25. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress of faith, that your rejoicing for me may become more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. Paul is taking us through the exact thing that he's talking about. When he's saying, put other people's interests ahead of your own, he's saying, if others can benefit by you staying alive, that ought to be what you would want to be able to do. To help them, not for your own benefit. Because for your own benefit, being with the Lord would be the benefit. Paul is giving a clear indication by talking about himself exactly what he means. So like Steve said, it might be easy to get through the passage. But for this passage to really affect our lives, wow.
Now, has he already seen heaven at this point? Was that prior to this, or do we know?
That was prior to this.
Okay. So he has a much better taste for the zeal for what's coming than we do because he's seen it.
Right.
So this is a lot more difficult for him.
Right.
Because he's eager to get...
Yeah, he wrote 1st and 2nd Corinthians on his third missionary journey. And this is now his imprisonment, which is after that.
Okay.
So in verse 4, we should not only, now notice there is that word only, we should not only look out for ourselves, but also the interests of others. So he says, let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Now our tendency is, okay, me, myself, I, okay, those are the three most important people in my life. Me, myself, and I. And Paul is saying, we don't neglect ourselves, but we put a focus upon what is needful for our fellow believers. And as we think through this book about how Paul thinks, he's giving us an indication of what he's talking about. He's serious. He is very serious. This now brings us into a section that is a little more difficult. And not surprisingly, I hold a somewhat unusual view on it. So I will explain why it is that I see a couple of things just a little differently. In this section... He wants us to have an even greater example than we follow than Paul. Now, Paul is truly an admirable example, but he's directing us towards following Christ's mindset. So in verse 5, this is built upon the section of verses 1 through 4, the basis for exhorting us to mutual love and esteem others above ourselves is, so that's picking up what he said in the preceding paragraph, that believers should have the same gracious mindset for others as Christ has for us. You know, when we look at ourselves in an honest way, we could say God has truly been gracious to us. Each one of us individually. And he's saying that that ought to affect how it is that we look at others. To have the same type of mindset that Jesus Christ had. Enduring that cross, even enduring coming down to earth, having no one, very few people recognizing him for who he is, and all the things that he had to endure, and then being put to death when he had done nothing to deserve any of the mistreatment that he received. He did it for us. Saying that ought to affect our mind as well. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. So in verse 6, he explains that even though Jesus was in the form of God. And I will have to explain that term. He did not regard equality with God as something for which he should cling. That's going to take just a little bit of explanation here. Being in the form of God. This is often treated as though it's a word other than the word for form. The word form is morphe. And it refers to what something looks like. Refers to its appearance. It refers to external types of things. Now, I'll put this up as an illustration. We can talk about people, and you know, if you're a witness to a crime, you know, they're going to be asking all kinds of questions, and they're ultimately going to want to draw a picture, and they'll probably want to draw a better picture than any of these characters. And so they're going to be asking you, was the person tall? Well, really tall, or just sort of tall, or not so tall? Yeah, are they tall, tallish, short, shortish, medium height? Then as far as their build, frail, stocky, slim, thin, plump, fat, skinny, well-built. For their age, young, elderly, middle-aged, teenager, in his or her 20s, or in his or her 30s. And then the face, is it round, oval, square, with scars, wrinkles, freckles, suntanned, pale? Well, what kind of clothes? Casual, scruffy, shabby, smart, tidy, or messy? And then the hair, is it straight, curly, wavy, spiky, reddish, ginger, black, short, blonde, long, gray, or fair? And when it's talking about his form, he had the form or the appearance of God. And now this is, I'll tell you, it won't be hard to understand why my view is unusual. Because they'll say, but God is invisible. Right? Okay, but not so fast. I'd like for you to look just a little bit further in this passage. In verse 7, but he made himself, and my translation, which I don't like, says of New King James reads, he made himself of no reputation, taking the form, morphe, of a bondservant. Now that's clearly talking about what he looked like, isn't it? It's not saying that at the very core of his being, he was merely a mortal human being that was a servant. This is talking about what he looked like, not what he was. Morphe is like this, like the slide, talking about appearance, not talking about core of being. But the fact that God is invisible has made it so that people have said, well, form is talking about appearance, and God doesn't have an appearance because God is invisible. Okay. We'll have to get back to this. I mean, you can see here I'm going to have to do a little more explanation. Yes, Diane?
Well, the Old Testament, he always manifested himself in, like, the burning bush, the rock that Moses
hit. Yeah, those were theophanies. Yes, God is able to manifest himself in various ways, and we have him manifesting himself as a Shekinah, whether it be the pillar of fire or the pillar of cloud. He was able to manifest himself in ways that people would say, oh, I better get down on my nose. I better hit the deck real fast. And whenever people would get a little glimpse of God, they were down flat on the ground immediately. That's hinting at what we're looking at with form of God. that he was truly awesome. Anytime he tried to give people any sort of an idea of how powerful he was and is. Jesus is the revealed member of the Trinity. Father and the Spirit don't make themselves as accessible as Jesus did. But let's now look at what it says in verse 7, and we'll come back to this. In verse 7, rather than clinging to equality with God, we're going to have to talk about a lot of things here in verse 6 that we didn't really discuss here yet. Rather than clinging to his equality with God, now that his equality with God that was mentioned, notice in verse 6 it said, he did not consider it robbery or something to grasp after. Something, oh, don't take this away from me. He's always been and always will be equal with God. We look at John 1:1. We look at passages that look, he is fully God. He goes back to all eternity. He is the creator. He has, at the very core of his being, equality with God the Father and God the Son. But he didn't say, Father, you just can't make me take a subservient role and look less important than I really am. He didn't regard it as something he had to hold on to. The accoutrements, the benefits that went along with the appearance of God. He's equal to God, but he was willing to allow himself to be viewed as just a mere servant. Now, as we look at verse 7, some of your translations will be a little more literal than the New King James. That first phrase, he emptied himself. You may have heard a theological term that is used to describe this passage, the kenosis. That's because the verb for empty is kenao. And emptying as a noun would be kenosis. You know how we have Genesis and it ends in a sis? There are a lot of Greek words that end in sis. And so kenosis is the word that means emptying. Okay, so he emptied himself of what? A lot of liberals have said, well, he ceased to be God. Yeah, he didn't hang on to his equality with God, so the Father took it away from him and he was no longer God. Well, that doesn't work. See, the big operational question that has to be asked, if it says he emptied himself, of what? What did he empty himself of? Now, I'll give you a little mnemonic that I came up with a long time ago for God's main attributes. I know when you go into the grocery store, you've never heard of Sviro Jell-O. But Sviro sounds a little bit like sovereignty. So, S for sovereignty. Then there are three O's. O for omnipotence, all-powerful. Veracity or truth. Immutability, he doesn't change. Righteousness. Omniscience, he knows everything. So that spells out Sviro. Sounds a little bit like sovereign. So it's a little easier to remember that from that. Then you have Jell-O. He's justice. Eternal life, love, and omnipresence. So there is no place that God is not. And so he didn't cease to be God. If he were not sovereign, not omnipotent, he wouldn't be God. Now you can't say, you add up these words and it equals God. But if God does not possess these characteristics, he would not be the God that the Bible describes. This is not what he emptied himself of. He didn't cease to be God. So the big question here becomes, well, what did he empty himself of?
Steve's still typing.
I got it. Thanks, Diane.
I should have put that in the notes.
I got it.
Now, again, we return to the issue that I said that form does not equal his essence. It doesn't equal who he is. But it is referring to appearance. But now I'll pick up on something along the line of what Diane was suggesting. You know, you read the description in Ezekiel 1 about the heavenly throne, and you know, it's talking about these wheels and wheels, and you know, I mean, it's quite, I mean, you know, it's obviously magnificent. Anytime God wanted to give people a picture of how great he is, he had no problem coming up with a visual representation that would just give a little glimpse of how great and how powerful he is. And you know, Jesus was used to revealing himself. The burning bush, the pillar of fire, the pillar of cloud, the parting of the Red Sea. You look at all those deliverances, and that was Jesus.
But also Abraham was talking to the messenger, were they angels? Or
well, there were two angels, and the Lord was there too.
The Lord, yeah.
In a pre-incarnate form. And so he was able to display his glory. You couldn't see the invisible God, but you could get an idea of how great and how powerful he is. You know, people hit the deck when they saw him. They trembled in fear. You know, if you read in Deuteronomy 18, the people were just absolutely petrified to get anywhere near Mount Sinai because of all the thunderings and all the things that were happening there as God was giving the law to Moses. And so my sense of that, although he existed in the form of God, God is invisible, yet his power could be on display in such a way that people would hit the deck. They wouldn't see him, but they'd get a really clear idea of how powerful a God it is that confronted them. Look at even Balaam's donkey. It wasn't going to go forward no matter how hard Balaam was whipping it. It said, I'm going to get cut down if I go through here. Form of God is looking at, he was used to people respecting who he is whenever he gave them the slightest glimpse of his glory.
So, John, he emptied himself of this glorious...
Yeah.
Aspect.
So when it says that he took on the form of a bondservant, wow. All that he had, all that he was used to with any meeting with humanity, they'd see him and they didn't think anything special. They thought ordinary. He probably wasn't taller than ordinary people, probably wasn't striking in his appearance. I read passages and it doesn't look like that is who he was, how he manifested himself. He emptied himself, and picturing from John 13, he became one known to serve. And look at how he served us by paying our sin penalty so that propitiation would be universal and anyone who believed in him for everlasting life would have it. He emptied himself of all the visible glory. And when we look at the Gospels, who does he direct glory to? He's aiming it at the Father. He's not aiming it at himself. So let's take a look at this once again and take kind of a running start on it. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, anytime he gave people the slightest inkling of who he is, all they saw was glory and power and righteousness. And it was mind-boggling that people instantly hit the deck. Despite being in the form of God, despite having all the accoutrements of deity, all the things to enjoy, he did not consider it something to be grasped after, his equality with God. He was willing for people to say, oh, he's nobody. He's not equal with God. He's not God. He's not someone to fear. He's someone that we can ridicule. We can get into an argument. We can put him to death. We can do anything we want to him. Look at how Pilate said, are you answering me nothing? Do you not realize that I could have you crucified or spare you alive? He says, you would have no power if it hadn't been granted to you from heaven. He's saying, you have power over me. But the only reason you have power over me is because it's been granted by God. Here we have God, the Son, saying, Pilate, you miserable scoundrel, you ant, you have power over me right now, but it's because it's been granted from above. The high priest told Jesus in Matthew, I adjure you by the living God, tell us whether you are the Christ. Jesus said, next time you see the Son of Man, he'll be sitting in judgment. He's saying, right now you're judging me, but if you knew who I really am, you'll know the next time you meet me, because I'll be judging you. Jesus went from all this glory where people sneered at him. He was beaten, spat upon, ridiculed, hung on a cross, and he's God. And he let that happen to himself. So in verse 8, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. You know, you look at this. I mean, is this not grace? We couldn't say that we deserved that he would do that for us, that the God of the universe, the living God, would take part in the Father's plan that took away all his glory. And he died on a cross to propitiate for our sins, so there would be nothing preventing us from having everlasting life, being resurrected, and being qualified to be in his presence. I mean, how could any human aspire to be in the presence of God? And yet that's what we will be privileged to have as our experience for all eternity because he was willing to put our interests ahead of his own. I mean, when we looked at Paul, I mean, Paul said, you know, should I live or should I die? Well, I guess it's more needful for me to stay alive, so I'm sure that God will have me stay alive. But Jesus knew that his death was the only way that he was going to accomplish the plan of the Father. And this is truly astounding. But I love that therefore that we have in verse 9. In light of Christ not clinging to equality with God, but coming as a bondservant who obediently died as a criminal on a cross, the Father exalted him and gave him the supreme name. Jesus ends up with even greater glory than he started out with, because in the millennial kingdom and in the eternal kingdom, he is going to be reigning over the universe. In Revelation, it describes for the overcomer, Jesus says that as the Father granted for me to sit on his throne, that he will grant for the overcomer to sit with him on his throne. Sitting on a throne isn't just you sit in the chair and enjoy the chair. It's a term of rulership. It's a term of authority. Jesus will have positions of rulership, positions of authority, whether governors, mayors, and so on and so forth, for those that are faithful in their service to him. Those that he can say, well done, good and faithful servant. Then as we look at verses 10 and 11, the purpose for the Father exalting Jesus Christ and giving him the supreme name is for all creation, whether believer or unbeliever, to bow before him and confess him as Lord to the Father's glory. Purpose is stated in verse 10 of him being exalted highly in the future, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Yes, he was humiliated in ways that are absolutely unbelievable. But by him being willing to set aside the benefits that go along with deity, not giving up anything of his deity, but the appearance, the form, made it so that after accomplishing what the Father desired, so that we could have life and the opportunity to be with him in his kingdom, and even the possibility of reigning with him in his kingdom, the Father highly exalts him. The Father has greatly benefited Jesus Christ because of his willingness to be humbled. Did he not do the same with Paul? Paul was willing to be humbled as he was there in that prison. He could look at his time in prison and he could say, look at what it's accomplishing. Now, if you ask him about the food, or you ask him about the bed, or you ask him about all the things, he could have had a lot of complaints. But Paul was looking beyond himself, and he was looking at the benefit to the Lord, and he was looking at the benefit to unbelievers being confronted with the message and making believers bold. And Paul says here, let this mind be in you also. He's saying, for us to be willing to accept humiliation that comes with the territory of being pleasing to God, because God can use that. And he won't forget. God won't forget the sacrifices that we've made. He tells us that in Hebrews. He does not forget. That's what rewards are about. That God is able to make it so that the losses that we suffer as we take a stand for Him, as we seek to come together and work together with fellow believers in order that Christ's purposes be accomplished, He's willing to make up for all of eternity for the sacrifices we suffer. And that's why Paul can say, for me to die is gain. I find it to be a most challenging passage. But you look at the book of Philippians and all the way through, look at Epaphroditus, you'll see him sacrificing for the Philippians. You look at Timothy, you see him sacrificing for the Philippians. You see the Philippians and they're sacrificing for Paul. You see Paul and he's sacrificing for the Lord. Then you see the Lord and how he sacrificed for us. And look at how he challenged us to have that same type of gracious mindset that Jesus had. That one that has given us everything good that we have and that we will ever receive. Challenging passage. Can you imagine how frustrating it would have been when the Nautilus was out there and they're firing torpedoes and nothing happens and they keep getting all those depth charges dropped on them? They had no idea that having that one destroyer sticking around, dropping depth charges on them, was what led a group of American planes that were ready to turn around because they were running out of fuel, the opportunity to actually find the Japanese task force. God can use those times that we put the interests of others ahead of our own interests. Questions?
Why is this one so easy to grasp, but like the hardest one to do?
What was the question?
Why is this one so easy to grasp, but like the hardest one to do?
I was going to comment that it's, if I read it, it's superficial and I'm just getting through it. But when you sit down and share what's written and the meaning behind it, it's so rich and just feel convicted to do more. It's an awesome book. But me reading through it, I don't see what you see, and I just want to thank you for bringing, you know, the depth to the page that you do. It's really enlightening to me.
Well, I'll tell you, when I'm reading the text, I can't stand to just keep it to myself. And so, it's the Lord has privileged me to be able to have a lot of time to be able to devote to His Word. And it would be very frustrating if I didn't have somewhere to tell people about it.